In the last 100 years, our society has lost, or nearly lost, this biblical definition for manliness. In April of 1912, the newspapers were filled with stories of men who understood that when disaster came, it was their responsibility to protect the lives of women and children. They understood their God-given roles. But we live in a culture that prides itself in the removal of such gender distinctions. And now our sons are left with the question, what does it mean to be a man?
Men are no longer men. Fathers are no longer fathers. 42% of children are born without fathers, up from 6% in 1960. That's a sevenfold decline in fatherhood, and that's just the tip of the iceberg.
Cultures that are really devoid of a Christian ethic regarding family are going to tend to be abusive.
Fathers have too many diversionary activities. They've got too many sports. They have too many interests. They have too many hobbies. They have things that just get in the way of the discipleship of their children.
The idea of women and children first is something that has been part of Western civilization's inheritance. We have lost that perspective, and now it's pretty much every man for himself.
It is time we reclaim a Christ-honoring definition for manliness. But how? Join us as we study the Titanic, examine the scriptures, and inspire our sons to act like men.
The public's curiosity about the Titanic has never been fully sated, and there are still books being published every year on the Titanic, seeking more and more information. Historically, there are certain events in history that are symbolic and that everybody's heard of and that everybody studies, captures everyone's imagination, and the Titanic is one of those events.
Royal Mail Ship Titanic. Even the name carries an image of size and majesty.
The progress of technology through the late Victorian era and into the Edwardian era was an area of great technological progress, especially in transportation. I mean, it was the time that on land, land travel has increased exponentially with the development of the automobile, progress that rail traffic made.
On the seas, the glorious age of sailing ships was passing. The coal-powered steamship had now become a reliable means of transportation. By the early 1900s, a flood of immigrants were seeking new lives in the land of opportunity. But the only way to get there was by boat. And with a constant demand for transportation, larger and better ships were not only more economical, they were also a symbol of success for the shipping lines.
There was a great competition, too. This was a great age of capitalistic enterprise, and there was competition to get people from the old world to the new and back again, swiftly and safely and with luxury.
In 1907, the heads of the White Star Line resolved to outdo their competition by building the largest and most luxurious ships in history, including the one they named the Titanic.
It was huge. It could accommodate all of those people. The food was excellent. They had many, many chefs and cooks aboard. They had parlors where games could be played, all sorts of gymnastic equipment. And the decks were so large that a track star could spend his time circling the decks to stay in shape. It was an enormous ship that had every amenity available.
And with greatly improved design and engineering, she was certainly as safe as she was grand. Newspapers praised the improved safety features and design of the vessel. The ship came to be known as practically unsinkable, much to the owner's original enthusiasm and later regret.
The first-class passengers are the ones that we perhaps know the most about because a number of them were celebrities or famous people in their own right, as well as being wealthy entrepreneurs and industrialists and other sorts, independently wealthy people. And many of them, especially among the women, did survive and left a record of the event. When they sailed from Southampton, it was one of the great gala events in European history as the Titanic set out with Captain Smith, one of the finest captains of the White Star Line, there wasn't a thought among the passengers of anything other than great security, something they'd had for the first few days of the trip, and with no idea that anything could change.
It occurred late on the night of April 14th. Many people were sleeping in their cabins. Others were up and enjoying an evening of entertainment and fellowship in the various parlors and salons available. It was then that the lookouts discovered a dim shape in the darkness. "Iceberg ahead," they shouted. With only 37 seconds warning, the Titanic collided with the iceberg. Back in New York, reporters scrambled to find the truth.
The foremost means of communication in that era was through the newspapers. Nothing was even closely comparable to it. And so people were wholly dependent upon the newspaper reports of what occurred on that night. But the details of the sinking were garbled, were unclear. As they came in on the tickers, the reporters had to fill in the gaps and sort of make up the stories. And that's the way the press in those days did it. If they just had just a little bit of information, they could write an entire story. And oftentimes they were fanciful. But the first reports that came in were that because they had rescued a number of lifeboats that were pretty nigh full, it was thought that everybody probably were able to get off the ship, little realizing that there weren't enough lifeboats for everyone in the first place. So the first reports that came in were that the Titanic had suffered an accident, but everyone was safely away and rescued. So people were not secure in the knowledge of who survived, who didn't survive, what actually happened, when they were going to arrive, and who it was going to be. So the story took more than a week, actually, to leak out to enough newspapers that there was a fairly clear picture of what had occurred. And it was based mostly on face-to-face interviews with the survivors after they docked.
The world was shocked by the news. Of the original 2,223 people aboard the Titanic, only 706 survivors arrived in New York on Thursday, April 18th. Why the huge loss of life?
It's sort of universally known today there were not enough lifeboats to accommodate all of the passengers. At the same time, there was no thought that such a thing would ever be needed. The temperature in the water was such that after a few minutes in the water, hypothermia would set in, and many people died in the water simply from hypothermia. Congress, and shortly thereafter, appointed a Senate subcommittee to try and piece together the story and to come out with a report that was in full measure what actually occurred. And that took place over the summer, and they got to hear the testimonies of many of the survivors.
Their reports were stunning. 75% of the women and children had been saved, but a staggering 80% of the men were lost. It was then that we learned of the order given by Captain Smith when he realized the severity of the situation. With the exception of able men for rowing, he had instructed his officers to place the women and children in the lifeboats, thus enforcing the law of the sea, otherwise known as Women and Children First.
Assuming you both heard of the Titanic.
We knew that
the
it wasn't supposed to sink.
Sunk.
It was a very large ship. I forget the date exactly.
They built a ship and they said that even God couldn't destroy it.
And I've watched the movie Titanic probably about 5 times.
Women and children first. Yeah, it makes sense.
I guess we have to have them. I mean, I don't think we could do it with just them.
What we would have expected for the time?
I think that was the Titanic was back in the days when men were gentlemen. You know, all men were gentlemen. We have a lot of gentlemen now, but all men were gentlemen then. And so, of course, they would want the women and children to be in the lifeboat.
Doing it just for duty's sake?
No, absolutely not. It's,
I just think that's the way it should be. That's the way I would handle it. And everyone's entitled to their opinion.
I think we're in a transition stage, and it may get to the point where that gallantry doesn't exist.
But the last lifeboat is getting ready to leave. Your friends are in that boat, and it's just getting ready to be lowered when some ladies come up. Do you think your friends would give up their seat?
No.
Would you?
Yeah, I'd like to think I would, but if my life is on the line, I honestly wouldn't be able to tell you.
The law of the sea is women and children first, and that's an old naval law that came out of the age of chivalry. I think that the laws of chivalry that were developed in the Middle Ages were based on Christian precepts and Christian ideas, and I think that's where the law of the sea came from.
The reason why Christian men will lay down their lives for women and children is because they are following the pattern of Christ. That's what Christ did. He laid down his life for us. Jesus Christ is the Lamb on the throne. That means he's the sacrificial lamb, and he rules and protects and leads and guides. That's what a godly man does.
So the mark of men in Christian culture is that they lay down their lives. The mark of paganism is that they use women. So that's the big distinction. But why? It's because Christian culture derives its content from Christ. Christ defines what manhood looks like in relation to treating a woman. Christ has a bride. He treats his bride in a particular way. He's not abusive to his bride. He speaks rightly to his bride. It's not an abusive kind of headship. If you want to know what headship looks like, then look at Jesus Christ.
The biblical manhood understands what love is. Love is not sentimentalism. Love is sacrifice. Love is service to meet the needs of others. Jesus Christ taught us that when he gave himself on the cross.
And one of my great concerns for this generation is that they really do not care about the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you have young men who don't care about the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, how can you expect them to care about a bride that they're going to marry?
A man must be sacrificial because Christ was sacrificial. And this is exactly what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, that men should give themselves up for their wives, even as Christ gave himself up for the church. A godly man must be a sacrificial man. He must be willing to give up every aspect of his life for the cause of his wife, for his children.
The whole idea of taking care of women and children is expressed in a lot of places. How about this one in James? True and undefiled religion is to take care of widows and orphans. So it raises the issue of women and children being critical in the whole expression of the gospel in the world.
It's assumed throughout Scripture that men protect the women and children. There are egregious examples where they do not do so. You think of examples like Lot, who does not protect his daughters, or you think of the example of the Levite, who is not protective of the concubine and Judges.
The reality is God has called men to sacrifice their lives for a bride, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ.
The story of Archibald Gracie is one of the many interesting accounts to come out of the Senate inquiry.
Archibald Gracie was the son of a Confederate general in the war between the states, a Confederate general who was a great hero of the Confederacy and who died in battle right at the end of the Civil War. And Archibald Gracie of the Titanic was just a little boy, 6 years old, when his father was killed in battle. But throughout his whole life, his mother, who was a Southern woman from Richmond, Virginia, told him about his father throughout his entire life. And he was raised from thence on in New York City and raised among the highest social levels. Theodore Roosevelt was a good friend of Archibald Gracie. All of his life, he wanted to be a hero like his father had been. And his mother had groomed him for greatness. But in his heart, he realized that he could never do what his father did. much to his chagrin. But then when the Titanic crashed into that iceberg, Archibald Gracie sprang into action. And now Colonel Gracie had his opportunity to shine, and it was automatic. He went right to A deck and began handing women and children into the lifeboats. And he went down with the ship. As he went into the water, as the ship went down and he was dragged into the water, his last thought was that these were his last moments, and he had no regrets. And he had done his duty as a man. Now, he did survive. He came back up through the water and was able to crawl up on the bottom of that collapsible boat that was upside down and help those men survive through the night, and then went and testified before Congress and died early that fall from the effects of being in the water, the Titanic. But Archibald Gracie, while a great storyteller and a man who brings much of the detail of the story to us, was himself a wonderful story of really courageous manhood, following in the footsteps of a father that had died many years earlier, but whose values were built into him by his mother.
So we see that Archibald Gracie was prepared from his childhood for his role aboard the Titanic, and he was providentially used by God to save the lives of many.
One of the problems in our society is the creation of a stage of life called adolescence. And it's a period of time that really doesn't have any equivalence in the scripture. In the Bible, we see someone with a continuum of growth, both physically and in emotional and spiritual maturity, from being a child to a young man or woman into manhood or womanhood. But the idea of adolescence, it's a period of time where you have perhaps an adult body, but you're allowed to do foolish things with that body. It's a time of immaturity. It's a time of irresponsibility, and it's accepted as such. It's the time when young men sow their wild oats, and they really waste their time. They engage in foolishness. But the Bible doesn't see such a stage of life.
So what you have today are game-obsessed, sports-saturated, visionless men. They're not leading anybody. They're just going to try to find the next piece of entertainment for themselves. Our whole entertainment culture is so destructive to manhood. It so contradicts what manhood is all about.
There could be 60,000 babies being torn apart by the limbs in abortion clinics all the way through the cities. He doesn't care. All he cares about is his escape plan, his escapistic entertainment choices.
One of the places that problem is expressed and displayed really clearly is in the whole life of the church, where you find men not devoted to the bride of Christ because they're living a me-first kind of life. They really don't care that much about the women and the children in that church, and they're not preparing themselves to be elders, and they are not part of a church in a meaningful, devoted way, because they really are all about me first.
Jesus didn't go through a period of adolescence. Jesus was growing from childhood into young manhood, into manhood, preparing for his ministry. And isn't Christ the example for all Christians, particularly Christian young men? There's to be no season of foolishness.
I was at a conference in Indianapolis about 6 months ago, doing a homeschooling conference, exhorting thousands of people to raise their young men to be mighty men of God. In order to get to that conference at this convention center, I walked by a computer game, a fantasy game conference. There were about 1,000 young men between the ages of about 22 and 35, and I was amazed. These boys are playing games while Rome burns, and they don't care. They don't care.
I think if we're going to define biblical manhood, we need to go one of the most important passages in the New Testament on the subject. I'd like to read that. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. It says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Let all things be done with charity." Here we have five imperatives of Christian manhood. The first is men need to be watchful. They need to be aware of the dangers that are in the world they're there to protect. Secondly, they need to stand fast in the faith. They need to know what they believe and be courageous men who are
willing to stand regardless of the cost. Then the text says they need to quit you like men. That's a very interesting phrase. It comes from a Greek word that means man, that is a male, and then it is added a suffix that means action. So basically it means to act like a man. It means to conduct yourself like a man. And then it says be strong. And this has the idea of carrying responsibility and standing and exercising manly strength. And then it says, let all your things be done with charity. In other words, all those things, watching, standing, putting yourself like a man and being strong, all of these things are to be done in the sphere of love. He's pulling on a term and a phrase that was used in the Old Testament. It was used by God. It was used by Joshua. It was used by David. It was used by Joab. And it was used by God himself to Daniel again, calling these men to fulfill their duties. Another interesting thing to notice about this word, quit you like men, from the Old Testament, is in all of those passages, they made reference to the law of God, and that to act like a man is to obey God. To act like a man, to live like a man, is to live in obedience to the laws of God. God is the creator of mankind. He's given him his will in his law, and manliness is really obedience to God and keeping the laws of God.
God is the creator. If we don't submit to God's rules and God's definitions for manhood and for life on planet Earth, we will see our systems breaking down. As it turns out, the systems tend to break down when manhood breaks down. That's one of the most fundamental areas of concern when it comes to building civilization. So it doesn't matter what civilization you're talking about. When men do not fulfill their roles under the laws of God, they will find their systems falling apart. Divorce rates are through the ceiling. Men and women aren't getting married anymore. The shack-up rate is something like 7 to 10 times what it was 30 years ago. You have a birth rate that's imploding, of course. You have 70% of young men not growing up by 30 years of age, which means they're not getting married at all until they're 30, 34, 35 years of age. This is not the time for a mild response to these problems. This is the time for the church to speak out and start preaching the roles of men, the laws of God, the sacrificial element of men in the home. We've got to raise up mighty men of God. If not, we're not going to have a society of any sort. We're not going to preserve freedoms, that's for sure, and we're not going to have the prosperity we have. That is for certain.
During this very time when men had sacrificed their lives for the women on board the Titanic, the feminist movement was calling for the rejection of such long-held distinctions between men and women.
That has been brought out in regards to the Titanic, even among feminists of the day in 1912, and they were calling for what they called the equality of women in every sense. And some of their leaders said that the women and children should have gone down with the Titanic, and that men should have gotten in those boats in equal numbers, because women and men were really the same, and there shouldn't be any differentiation when it comes to a crisis.
This contrast was expressed quite clearly in a poem written shortly after the Titanic sank.
Votes for women was the cry, reaching upward to the sky, crashing glass and flashing eye. Votes for women was the cry. Votes for women was the cry, when the brave were come to die, when the end was drawing nigh. Votes for women was the cry.
The whole egalitarian approach is really a derivative of the survival of the fittest idea that comes out of Charles Darwin. I mean, we lose biblical gender roles. We lose the idea that we are created in the image of God with certain responsibilities that God has given to us as men or as women. And that's a huge problem. We've come to the point where it's equal opportunity violence, for example, in the movie theater. You see these women beating up on men and men beating up on women, and there's no question in my mind why there's way more violence between men and women today, way more violence within homes today than there was 30, 40 years ago. Well, of course, that's far away different than what the biblical approach is to the relationship of the man and the woman. The woman is the weaker vessel. The man is to love her and sacrifice himself for the weaker vessel. That's a biblical approach to these things. It's rare to find that today, though. The egalitarians, the feminists, most Christian women just repudiate verses that speak of themselves as being the weaker vessel. They don't want it. They don't like it. They would much rather be in a dog-eat-dog, survival-of-the-fittest mode where they're out there learning their kung fu and maybe they can beat up on a man someday if they get the opportunity.
I think that a Darwinian evolutionary worldview does fly in the face, of course, of sacrificing for women and children. Again, there are exceptions. There are people who are inconsistent with their worldviews and are willing to sacrifice for others. But evolutionary theory itself would militate against the whole concept of sacrificing oneself for those who are weaker.
This Darwinian perspective has undermined all of Western civilization. What we're seeing is the breakdown of our social systems, and that's because we believed the wrong thing about the relationship of men and women. We believe the wrong thing about the roles of men in the home, fathers. We believe the wrong thing about God's law and how we are to apply God's law to society.
Men have been feminized to a great degree in America and in Western culture. The reigning paradigm in society for the last 40 or 50 years has been feminism. And we have to remember that feminism is not simply about the rights of women, but it's about the removal of gender distinctions. And therefore, if feminism is to triumph, you must teach young ladies, young women, to act like men, and you have to also teach young men to act like women. We look at the schools and we see the influence upon young men. First of all, they were taught primarily by women, at least in the earlier years. That was my experience. All my grade school teachers were women, and so that's who I was with, and I learned from them. I learned how they reacted to situations and circumstances. And then also, they were teaching and modeling a philosophy of feminism. Also, surprisingly, the homeschool sphere has a similar problem. Homeschooling has been primarily a movement of women. And this is to the shame of men, but that's what the case has been. And primarily, our young men are then being taught and molded by their mothers in the home. And we want mothers to mold their daughters and sons, but we want fathers to also have a significant role in the lives of their sons. And so one of the problems we're facing is the fact that young men are not with their fathers.
Fathers are absent. Fatherhood does not exist. Manhood hardly exists anymore. 70% of young men are not grown up by 30 years of age, up in 30% in 1970. And this is a major concern. They don't have jobs. They're least motivated. They're the least productive people in the history of the world, according to a recent article from Bill Bennett. Men are falling apart at the seams. They're escaping. They're no longer even interested in achieving material success. They're interested in escaping reality. Yeah, just here and there in small examples where there is some semblance of fatherhood, some semblance of family, etc. But for the most part, you're seeing every single aspect of our social systems breaking down. The future does not look good at all for any developed civilization around the world. Why? Because men have walked away from the family. Men have walked away from the responsibilities. Men are breaking down. This is the most significant social problem in society today. If we don't fix this one, if the church does not speak to this one, we are dead. We are not going to survive.
Imagine if the moon had shone brighter. The lookouts would have seen the iceberg in time. If only they had enough lifeboats. The Titanic might have been a small footnote in the pages of history.
History is very important as we consider true biblical and godly manhood. Paul says that the things were written aforetime are written for our learning, that through the patience of the Scripture we may have hope. But the stories of the Old Testament of godly manhood and ungodly manhood are very important because they give us living examples of what Paul meant when he says, quit you like men. We see courage, we see valor, we see steadfastness, we also see fearfulness, we also see people failing in their responsibilities. But also in the broader sense of studying history in general and church history, more specifically, we have a panorama of men acting like men and men acting contrary to God's ideal for men. We see men of courage. We see men of fear.
The stories and the lives of the men of the Titanic is an example of courage, of fortitude, of the Christian law of the sea, that women and children are first. It's a story of sacrifice. It's a story of men knowing that they're going to their deaths and being okay with that, because that was how they were trained and their reactions were immediate. It's also true that not all the men on the Titanic were heroic and were sacrificial. There were men who snuck on board the boats. There were men who tried everything that they could try to survive and to get themselves ahead of things. But the men who provided leadership in the rescue attempts, and leadership in loading the boats and getting as many women and children off as they could, they're an example to us that really doesn't change. It's a story of, you might say, Christian civilization in some ways at its finest. There are many, many tales, both good and bad, and they need to continue being told because they illustrate the human condition, but they also illustrate the providence of God, the grace of God, courage, sacrifice, and the principle of women and children first.
And so history is really a panorama of manhood, both good and ill. And by studying history, we have living examples to inspire us in terms of how we should live, and we have tragic examples of how we don't want to live.
Major Archibald Butt is perhaps the greatest hero of the Titanic. There are several accounts of him calmly and even cheerfully assisting in loading the lifeboats. He personally saved the lives of many women and children, and he forcefully stopped many a coward.
In his day, he was one of the most beloved figures that was aboard the Titanic.
The Major was a man of strong character. He served in the White House as an aide to President Theodore Roosevelt and later to President Taft, and was greatly loved by both presidents.
He was a man of stiff military protocol. He was every inch the soldier. He wore his uniform like uniforms were supposed to be worn, and he understood all the military protocols as well as those of the White House.
He was just the sort of man needed in the time of a crisis. The Major had spent several weeks in Europe on sick leave, but was returning home on the Titanic.
And there the Major was called upon in the last moments of his life to help get the people, help get the women and the children into the boats. He was, as soon as it was discovered that the ship was sinking, the Major was on deck assisting, helping, and he went down with the ship.
President Roosevelt and President Taft were greatly stunned with the news of the Titanic disaster. They immediately thought of the Major, and President Taft earnestly hoped to find him on the list of survivors.
But when they were informed, independent of one another, and they asked, did we know anybody on the Titanic? And they said the Major was on the Titanic. Both men said the same thing. They both said, I know that Archie didn't survive, because if there was a single woman that was still in need of rescue, he would have been on board for that person. And they were both right. He went down with the ship, and there was never any mention of his doing anything other than helping save lives and losing his in the prospect. He was a man that, when they heard about the sinking of the Titanic universally, they said, we know that Archie was not one of the survivors, because he was already a man of courage and character. And so they knew that when this kind of crisis came in his life, he would have a manly, courageous response that would cost him his life. And they were exactly right.
The concept or the idea of women and children first is something that has been part of Western civilization's inheritance. From where? From the Bible through their forefathers. And we saw this acted out in dramatic sense on the Titanic. But what has happened is that we have lost that perspective. Yes, the idea was taught women and children first, but the reasons for that were not carefully given as well. That this is part of what it means to be a man, that you're willing to die and lay down your lives for the others. And so we've gone generation after generation since that time, and now it's pretty much every man for himself.
I've noticed in recent years, in particular, ferry boat accidents in Asia. A ship went down and there were several thousand passengers on board. There are testimonials by people who survived. In fact, the one I'm thinking of was an American woman who went down on one of those ships. And she witnessed the men kicking the women and children into the water in order to preserve their safe place on rescue boats.
We have a recent example of a man who did not live like a man, did not act like a man in the middle of a crisis, and it was the captain of the ship Concordia.
We're getting more stunning images from Italy of the battered Costa Concordia.
Passengers were on the first leg of a Mediterranean cruise when late last night there was a huge noise. The Concordia was more than 3 nautical miles off course when it hit the underwater rock.
Very much like the Titanic, as people have been noting all day, this appears to have made a rip down the side of the ship.
As to how this accident could have happened, the head of Costa, the owner of the ship, once again blamed the captain.
He had a voyage plan that was laid out and set forth that he should have followed. His captain deviated from that.
I want to stress to you the size of this vessel. It is much, much bigger than the Titanic.
They were saying there's no problems. We lost the guest services. What's happening? They said, no, it was a wind. Well, I knew it wasn't a wind because there was no wind that night.
Some passengers took the decision to leap off into the water. Others rushed to the life rafts.
They had no real direction.
It became a situation of every man for themselves.
That's because the captain himself evacuated early.
It was something that is straight out of a movie.
How can you not know that you have 3,000 people on board a ship that size and only say you have 1 to 200 people?
There are new audio recordings also showing that the captain may have lied to rescue workers.
Seems like his story's changed again. He's reportedly now saying that he somehow tripped and fell into a lifeboat. I'm not kidding. Tripped and fell into a lifeboat along with the rest of his senior officers.
Well, this is reprehensible. I mean, this captain has broken the basic tenets of maritime law. The captain should be the last human being off that vessel.
I've heard 16 people perish. Perhaps more will come to light, but this man failed. He did not act or live or quit himself like a man.
About a year ago, a father, a Christian father, they attended a church on a regular basis. They were known to be a Christian family. They sent their daughter to the most dangerous school in the San Francisco Bay Area. The daughter was 15 years old. The father dropped her off on homecoming dance night without a chaperone. That night, what I call America's Gibeah occurred. The little girl was brutalized. Brutalized. It's effectively what happened to the concubine in the book of Judges. This is happening because fatherhood is breaking down. The intention to protect is no longer there in the hearts of most fathers in America. We have all become somewhat negligent, if not totally negligent, in the protection, in the raising of our daughters. We are seeing what happened to Israel in the absolute worst time in the period of the Judges. We're seeing that happen in families across America, Christian families. Christian families, Christian fathers who should know better are not providing the protection. They're opening up every opportunity for their daughters to be brutalized, their daughters to be sucked into a system that's going to break down their worldview and destroy their womanhood and create havoc in society in the years to come. Fathers are AWOL right now across this country. And Christian fathers are, for the most part, no different from the vast majority of fathers out there.
In earlier times, before the Industrial Revolution, sons from a very early age were out working with their fathers on the farm or in the family business, in a trade or something like that. And they were with men from the very earliest time, doing manly things, working the fields, hunting, protecting, physical labor, watching their fathers react and act within the demanding context of being a man. And so they were being trained to be men. But we have lost that, so much of that today. So the problem is, how can we reintegrate the training of young men with their fathers or other men? We know the problem. The solution may take a lot of creativity, but we as men have got to be about training our sons and other men. We need to take the ground that we have either lost or we have not cared about, and we need to restore training to young men. Young men need to be with men. Sons need to be with fathers.
Fathers have too many diversionary activities. They've got too many sports, they have too many interests, they have too many hobbies. They have things that just get in the way of the discipleship of their children. If a man is going to obey the biblical commands, he has to lay aside lots of lawful, interesting, fantastic, fun, engaging kinds of things, or he will never be able to be a shepherd of his children. And if he wants to raise up a manly generation, he's going to have to figure out how to have his son walk beside him and have him teach him what it means to be a man by walking through life, by doing just the everyday things of life, because that's where manhood is expressed. If you say, well, I can't do that, well, let me tell you something. You better figure out how to do that, because that's really what Deuteronomy 6 is commanding you to do.
We have got to get from this day of feminization to a biblical restoration of godly manhood. What we need are men of courage, men who will act like men, men who will face the demands and the trials and difficulties of life with courage and faithfulness. We need faithful men. And how's that going to happen? Well, I, as a father, have got to raise faithful men. And then I've got to commit to them the truth, because the future of the family, the future of the church, the future of Christian civilization depends on this critical role of the father speaking to his son, training his son, and passing the faith on to his son.
We need to put this front and center in our minds. Will our sons be ready to provide that teaching for their children? Do they know how to teach the Word of God? Do they know how to exposit it and apply it? Do they know how to protect their homes? Do they know how to be grave and sober? If they're running around just joking all the time, they're not sober men. They don't understand how serious the battle is, how we really are losing our children. We're losing 80% of our Christian children. Christian homes are walking away from the faith. Why? The faith is dissolving. We're losing the family. We're losing fatherhood. They understand the stakes. They understand that there will be people going to hell because there were fathers who neglected to teach the Word of God to their children. You say God is sovereign. Yes, God is sovereign, but you're responsible, Dad. You're responsible. Get sober. Get grave. Wake up, man. There's a battle raging out there, and you could lose your daughters and your sons. I mean, they could lose their physical lives, but what about their souls? Engage, man. Understand the stakes. Involve yourself in the battle. Be a sober man and equip yourself by means of the Word of God to be that man that God wants you to be.
So imagine a world where men are putting women and children first. Imagine a world of valiant men. Imagine a world where there are always courageous men around. For example, they're doing what the Lord Jesus Christ did with his church. And they say to their wives and their children, I will never leave you or forsake you. Imagine a world like that.
Much has been said about the Titanic in the last 100 years, and much of what took place on that night is still unknown. But this is certain. The stories are filled with examples of courageous men strongly influenced by a biblical worldview. They understood what it means to act like men.